Okay, we're looking at Rahab, and it's always nice to find out when someone gives their testimony, to find their background. It gives you an idea what God had to do to save them. When Pastor Charlie mentioned earlier, God saved him out of the world, but for his wife, he saved her from the world. Very nice distinction. Well, Rahab was definitely out of the world. Now, she came from Canaan, and the background is this. The Canaanites were very, very wicked people, so much so that God had determined to exterminate the Canaanites, man, woman, child, and just wipe them out completely. Now, in Deuteronomy chapter 7 and verse 2, now referring back to Deuteronomy every now and then, in this passage over here, it says very plainly, "When the Lord thy God shall deliver them before thee, the Canaanites, thou shalt smite them and utterly destroy them. Thou shalt make no covenant with them, nor show mercy unto them." Absolute annihilation of them. Now, the sins of the Canaanites had included idolatry, witchcraft, human sacrifice, sexual immorality, homosexuality, bestiality. There wasn't anything that was vile they had not practiced. You could read Leviticus chapter 18, 1 to 25, chapter 20, verse 6 to 23, Deuteronomy 18. You see, all their wicked sins they did without any embarrassment whatsoever. Filthy, vile, unthinkable, and that was practiced in the land over there. As a matter of fact, 400 years earlier, God, seeing what would happen, promised Abraham, saying, "I want to give you all this land, but the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet filled." In other words, their level of sin has not been bad enough for me to warrant judgment upon them. But it's going to happen. And when it happens, I'll wipe them out and that'll be your land. Genesis chapter 15, verse 13 to 15. And so Rahab was a professional woman, a harlot. But she worked. That was a job that was looked upon back then as acceptable. Back then in the land of Canaan and other places, you find in their religious practices, they had harlots in the temples. What the harlots did, they're like mediatrices between the idol and the worshipper. He'd come to the harlot, have a relationship with her. In doing that, it was really having a relationship with the idol who was filling her completely. So the immorality was so, so great, it was part of their worship. And also, it was somewhere people would come on through, travellers and everything, they'd come to the inn where she was the mistress over there. They could lodge over there, or they can participate of her services. And that was regular, that was normal, no problem. Today, harlots require, tax file number, and what's the other stuff they need to start a business today? What are those things? You have to go to council, get permission, and they're going to give you some sort of, you need legal acceptance today, and you get it, no problem. You call a sex worker. And they have a responsibility in society today. Man, they're a vital part of society today. Same as in Canaan. And so she was a sex worker back then and felt no guilt whatsoever about it. And we find that being over there, involved in the Canaanites, I don't imagine there'd be too much positive contribution to her life. Absolutely corrupt, corrupt, corrupt. And God told them, make no leagues with the Canaanites whatsoever. They're determined to be destroyed. Do not allow one to live. Wipe them out completely. And the condemnation of death. That's where she was at. That's her background. It's like if you go to a sinner today and say, you're on your way to hell. You're a sinner. You can't save yourself. You're judged already. That's where she was, judged already. But then we find her confession of faith. She heard of the work of God. Now we're told in verses 9 through 11, that she heard the work of God, how God had delivered Israel from Egypt. Now this is 40 years prior. Wasn't yesterday. 40 years ago, this news came about. Now you find there's travellers will go from Egypt, will go all the way through to the Fertile Crescent. They come around up through the Jordan River area, which is through Israel, and they go then through Syria, up the top and around through Mesopotamia and down south. And that was a fertile crescent where all travellers and where all merchants would go selling their wares backwards and forwards from Babylon to Egypt and back and forth again. And so they'd pass right through her home on the way through. They'd stop. They'd stay in the inn over there, keep on going, and they'd share all their stories. So she would hear very, very plainly what's happening down in Egypt. And they heard in Jericho a long time ago how these slaves in Egypt somehow overpowered the Egyptians. They devastated the country and its economy. And then for some miraculous way, the Red Sea opened up, led them all the way through, and all of Pharaoh's army were drowned in the Red Sea. They heard that. Now, how'd you feel? Man, they freaked out like anything. But that's hundreds of miles away. Nothing to do with us. And so 40 years comes along, and then what happens? That suddenly they're in the flood period, and the Jordan River's flooded over and everything. And one day, newsflash, just north of us, they say, the flooding's increasing phenomenally. Just south of us, the river's dried up. What happened? Several hours, no water, south of Jericho. But north of Jericho, man, the water's flooding everywhere. What's going on? Well, God blocked off the river so Israel can cross the Jordan River and cross over to the other side. Now, they would have heard this news. Also, they would have heard, hold on, the two kings, the Amorites, Sihon and Og. Og's the giant. Man, he's a massive giant, bigger than Charlie. And that guy over there, they were defeated. The land was wiped out completely, easily, by these people come out of Egypt. And 40 years later, they come out of the dead and bang, there they are. And they're starting to get scared. Who's going to stop them? Egypt couldn't lock them up. The Red Sea couldn't block them. Jordan River couldn't stop them. Sihon and Og couldn't stop them. What chance have we got? And they got scared. And Rahab said, our hearts did melt. So you find everyone is getting absolutely scared completely. Well, what do you do when you're scared? Huh? What do you do? Well, we find over here, she heard the word of God, how God had set these people free, and came up the very, very door of Jericho now, and the Bible said that she feared greatly. Now, some people fear and don't change. Some people fear to repentance. We'll see with her, she feared to repentance. The rest of Jericho, no way. They feared and scared stiff and prepared themselves for battle. There was no repentance involved. There was fear but. Well, so she heard of the power of God. Your terror is fallen upon us, she told the spies. All the inhabitants of the land faint because of you. Our hearts did melt. That word melt means faint. Neither did there remain any more courage or spirit in man. All the inhabitants of Jericho felt powerless. Well, when you're feeling powerless, what do? Turn your own resources. When enemy nation comes against Asa, he goes and buys off the Assyrian kings and says, hey, come and fight these nations for me. No problems. Take matters in your own hand. Or do you go on your knees to God and ask God to help? What do you do? Well, so we find over here with Rahab, she demonstrated faith in God because she believed the word of God. She said, I know that the Lord, Jehovah, hath given you the land. I know it. Done. I'm finished. I'm convinced completely. I know. She also said, she believed in the person of God because she said, the Lord Jehovah, your God Elohim, he is God in heaven above and the earth beneath. That's a testimony of her confidence and faith in God the Creator. Now, we're going to stop here for a moment because other people said similar things and were not saved. Okay? When in 1 Kings 18, 39, when we find Elijah on Mount Carmel, and they have this test to see who is God, Baal or God. And God sends down fire from heaven. And all Israel say, Jehovah, he is God. Jehovah, he is God. They didn't get saved. They went back to their idols straight away. They got scared. They testified, he must be the real God. Why? He's sending down fire from heaven. Did they change? No. Did they have change? No. So you've got to watch out for some people that come and they testify about God. Also in Daniel chapter 3, about Nebuchadnezzar. And Nebuchadnezzar, he is a despot, a dictator like none other. His word must be followed, otherwise you die. And he ordered that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be cast in the fiery furnace. And when they wouldn't burn, he asked them to come out. And he said, Nebuchadnezzar spake and said, blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego, who hath sent his angel and delivered his servants that trusted in him, and have changed the king's word and yield their bodies, that they might not serve nor worship any god except their own God. Therefore I make a decree that every people, nation, language who speak anything amiss against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be cut in pieces, and their house shall be made a dunghill. This guy loves dunghills, making them all the time. Because there is no other God that can deliver after this sort. Now, he was convinced of the power of their God, but he still stuck with his idols, didn't change. Now, later in chapter 4, when God made an animal out of him, and he came to himself, he says in verse 34 of chapter 4, "And at the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up mine eyes unto heaven, mine understanding returned unto me." This is 7 years after being an animal. "And I blessed the Most High, and I praised and honoured him that liveth forever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom from generation to generation. And all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. And he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say unto him, What doest thou? At the same time my reason returned unto me, and the glory of my kingdom and mine honour and brightness returned unto me, and my counsellors and my lords sought unto me, and I was established in my kingdom, and excellent majesty was added unto me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honour the King of heaven, all whose works are truth, and his ways judgment, and those that walk in pride, he's able to abase." Think, wow, what a wonderful testimony. But did you turn from your idols? No. You see, you can be convinced of the power of God, really convinced and moved, yet not to salvation. This is what you have to watch when a person gives a testimony. This is what you have to sit down and think, can I see God's grace in that person's life? Can I see evidence of repentance? I hear the words, but is there evidence of repentance? There's got to be evidence. Sometimes only time shows the evidence. Sometimes that. And sometimes you can see straight away. The Spirit of God comes to the individual and straight away you can recognize it. Well, we find that she sorrowed after a godly manner. Now, in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, we'll read to you verses 7 to 9. 2 Corinthians 7, it says, sorry, verse 9 to 10. "Now, I rejoiced not that ye were made sorry." He wrote them a letter and they repented. "But that ye sorrowed unto repentance. For ye were made sorry after a godly manner, that ye might receive damage by us in nothing. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of. But the sorrow of the world worketh death." Now, she demonstrated a sorrow that was so, so genuine, she risked her life to join the spies against her own people. We'll look at this in a few moments' time. Now, also in the Canaanites, we find there was a group of people there that also heard about the coming of Israel, and they also feared greatly. Now, we're not told they received spiritual salvation, but they definitely were delivered from judgment. They were the Gibeonites. They were a mighty people, and they heard about Joshua coming, so they sent an emissary saying, "Pretend to be a neighbouring nation that's not condemned amongst the Canaanites, and say, we heard about you guys, we'll make a league with you guys." So they put on old dusty clothing, they got old mouldy food, and looked upon as if they'd been travelling for months and months. They came to Joshua, said, "Joshua, we heard about you guys and your God. We want to make a league with you people. We're one of your neighbouring nations." And Joshua thought, wow, want to make a league with us? Felt so proud. Yeah, no worries, let's do it. He makes a league with them. A few days later, he finds out they're Canaanites. He said, "You guys tricked us." He said, "Sure, we don't want to die." He said, "Well, then you have to be slaves." He said, "Fine, I don't care. I'd rather be a live slave than a dead hero." And so Gibeonites were spared from judgment because they feared God. Now stop and think. All the Canaanites were condemned to death by God. None were to be saved. None alive. None. Yet we find when faith comes along, changes. Faith removes judgment. Amen. Because faith today places judgment on the cross and Christ paid for it. Faith is a beautiful thing. Man, it's wonderful. And so the other inhabitants, they got ready to fight. And so we find that as they got ready to fight, they want to try and find these slaves, find these spies and destroy these spies and wipe them out and anyone associated with them. Now, Rahab's faith, we're told, was justified. Now, in James chapter 2, you know, bounce back and forward a bit, please. James chapter 2, we have a passage over here that Martin Luther wasn't too happy with. The Roman Catholics used this passage to teach their version of being justified by works, and he fought with them saying we're justified by faith, and they kind of missed the teaching of this passage over here. James is writing to believers, believers who profess to have faith. And he's saying, you believers, if you say you have faith, let me see it. Because faith, genuine faith, always has evidence. There's always action behind it. Anyone can say, I'm a Christian. Congratulations. How do I know you're a Christian? Let me see your life. Let me see your works. That testifies to be a Christian or not. So finally we have over here that Rahab's faith, not just her, was justified by works. And so in this passage, we have over here that James is writing to talk about how faith needs to be exercised and needs to be demonstrated. And he gives a wonderful example of Abraham. Now, you couldn't get a better example than Abraham. Abraham, the father of faith. Abraham, the friend of God. Abraham, a man, a Jew, whom God calls out from Ur of the Chaldees, and God makes a covenant with him. This guy who's the father of the Jewish nation, he is the epitome of examples. And this guy over here, we're not told in this passage over here, but when he couldn't have kids, his wife couldn't have kids, and God said, Abraham, see all the stars in heaven? He says, yeah, so shall thy seed be. And the Bible says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. Now, James doesn't bring that into bed, doesn't mention that. He talks later on. Later on, maybe 20 years later, 30 years later, he has a son. And Isaac now is a teenager, maybe 16 or 17 years old. And God says, Abraham says, yeah, go and take his son to one of the mountains of Moriah and offer him up for a burnt sacrifice. Next morning, early as can be, I don't think he told Sarah, gets his son, gets some servants, gets what he needs, and goes to Moriah. Marching up the mountain with his son, and his son's got his knife, they've got the wood, they've got the fire. He said, Dad, where's the lamb? Don't worry, son, God will provide himself a lamb. So he went up on the mountain over there, his dad ties him up on the altar, knife ready to slay him, and God calls out of heaven two times, Abraham, Abraham, what? Don't slay your son, because now I know you fear me completely. And the Bible says over here, Abraham demonstrated his faith in God that he was willing to sacrifice his son. Matter of fact, the Bible says, in his heart, he killed him already. He expected God would raise him from the dead. He expected to have to kill his son, and when he's dead nice and properly, he'd step back and God would raise him up. That's what he thought. So he had no hesitation in slaying his son. So we have over here a perfect example of faith. Abraham, you see? Abraham's faith can be seen by his works. Then they give you the worst possible example. We have now a woman, Canaanite, sinner, harlot, fair income. That's an example of faith, condemned to death. And how is she justified? Oh, well, some servants, some spies came in and she protected them. That's it. That's it. Where's the great movement of God? Where's the great depends upon God's word? Well, she's scared stiff about dying. That's it. That's it. They use Rahab as the least example of faith you can find to show you that any faith whatsoever can be seen by works. Any faith, if you're a child or an adult, just saved or been saved for 50 years, doesn't matter. Your faith should be demonstrated by some act, because true faith can be seen. James said, you tell me about your faith. Okay, you show me your faith without your works, and I'll show you my faith by my works. Now, that's genuine, that's true. Rahab's faith was justified because when the spies came to her, she sided with them against the king. She stuck her neck out for them because if she was found out, she would be put to death with them. She'd be considered like a traitor. And she hid the spies over there, and then she told them, look, you guys, you're going to win this battle easily. Everyone's scared completely about you guys. Absolutely scared. You're going to win easily. Now go back. Now go hide in the mouth 3 days. When the pursuers come back over here, go home then. And she put them on the wall. She said, but please, a promise. What's that? When you guys destroy this place, and she knew it 100%, they're going to do it, spare my family. Now, we see over here her faith is so beautiful. She's concerned about other people too. She's concerned about the salvation of her mum, her dad, her brothers, her sisters, their family, their children, all the rest of it. Now, that's something. She's trying to be a soul winner when she gets saved. Beautiful, beautiful. And the spies said, well, listen, okay, we'll make a deal. Our lives for your lives, right? You spare us, then we'll spare you guys. But you've got to stay in this house. Now, she let them out of a window. Her home was on the wall of Jericho. Now, they had towers on all the walls, which is normal, and people had their homes on the walls, and her window was on the outside of the wall. And so she had this rope. It wasn't just a string or a cord, it was just a rope, and it was coloured red, and she put it down the outside of her window, and the guys climbed down in the evening and went away and said, now look, let this rope be hanging from this window, identify the room completely so I know exactly where we are, leave it there, everyone in that house will live alive. Anyone outside the place, sorry, no promise. She said, fine, we'll do that, no worries, we'll do that. So they went, and went away, and she went there, and she would have gathered around her family, told them what's going to happen. So when Israel came along, starting marching around the walls, can you imagine the anticipation that was in the heart of Rahab, thinking, uh-oh, it's going to happen, it's going to happen, it's going to happen. Absolute anticipation. Well, now notice over here too, something has to be said. I've got some people in my church that asked me, saying, look, is it okay to lie if the circumstance demands it? And they say, well, you know, in the case of Hitler and people hiding Jews in their homes and lying to the Germans, that must be okay because they're lying to protect the life. Now here we find Rahab lying to protect these two spies. And she received these messengers and pretended to be Lord her people, but she was lying all along. And some people think, I suppose you have to, don't you? I suppose you're justified in doing that. Why? Well, because there's a good reason for it. And you find some people today, they have the idea that if the reason is good enough, we can lie. How does that sound? Yeah, keep shaking your head, brother. Right thing to do. Romans 3:8 says, let us do evil that good may come. That's what some people say. Should we do evil that good may come? Now, she's a young believer, very, very young. Did she read the Bible? Never even saw the Bible. Would she know what the God's word says? No way in the world. Would she have any positive contribution to her life? Nothing. All she knew was God is powerful. May he be feared. Be on his side, not against him. That's all she knew. And plus, lying was nothing back then. She was a harlot, thinking nothing was wrong with that. And so lie, it's nothing. So some people say, well, we'll call this a falsehood in the way of duty. Sounds good, huh? Doesn't that sound good? Don't you love when people justify their sins by sprinkling some little sugar on them? Yeah, isn't that lovely? Tastes so nice that way. Others say, well, she probably didn't know she was sinning. It was probably ignorance. Could have been. Some people say, well, listen, if our motives are right, then our actions are praiseworthy. The end justifies the mean. If I mean right, it's okay. So if I happen to thump you good and properly and I meant right, well, it must be all right then. Why? Because I meant right. I didn't mean any harm by it. All these things are humanistic thinking to justify a very plain statement. Tell me, who is the father of lies in the Bible? Who? Satan. The Bible says God cannot lie. He cannot. Not will not, cannot lie. Now, if God doesn't lie and it's Satan, then any practice of a lie must be sin, no matter who's doing it, no matter what the reason is. You see, faith says, I'll follow God no matter what. But when a person starts to lie, he's leaving off faith. Now, her faith was genuine. Genuine to turn her from idolatry, genuine to turn her to God. But it wasn't strong at this point. I mean, we grow in faith as we learn more and more of God's word. When you first get saved, your faith is like a baby. As you grow, it gets stronger and stronger and stronger. She hasn't grown yet. She hasn't had the word of God yet. She's got every potential under the sun, but not there yet. So the idea that her sin was justifiable because of a good motive, that's not from God. Now, I won't go into that. And I gave Pastor Charlie some notes with a bit more detail. So if you want to check that later, you can. Now, one thing I mentioned over here, Rahab's faith was absolutely 100% blessed by God, because her faith was in God, of his power to judge, and most certainty that he will fulfill the word he proclaimed. She feared to repentance. She would have given up her harlotry. She would have given up this every sin she knew about. She would have confessed them completely, been absolutely in fear and in trepidation about God. And when the spies come along, straight away she spelled out her faith in God, her willingness to serve them, help them, that they would help her too. The agreement was made and everything was blessed after that. Now, we find when the spies come along that the way she got spared was a similar way that we get saved today. Now, they came to her home and she's supposed to stay inside this home, like we are safe in Christ. They look at a cord, a red cord out of the window. Now, that red cord is a picture of redemption. Red is a picture of redemption. And so they come along looking for a red cord out the window. In the time of the Passover, they had blood on top of the lintel and blood upon the side post, and God would look for the red on the door out there. So a lot of similarities between the Passover and the invasion of Jericho and the sparing of Rahab and her family. And when they came in, everyone in that home was spared completely. None died. And we praise God for that. Then Rahab, this harlot, they all knew her to be a harlot. What happens? Well, it just so happened a guy in Israel had an eye toward her. And he looked very closely. Not bad. Nice lady. Not married too. Well, about that. Next thing you know, God kind of tugs upon his heart. And she gets married to this guy. And he happens to be a prince of Judah. And just so happens that Rahab has a little child called Boaz. And I wonder who Boaz's wife. Can anyone tell me who Boaz's wife was? Daughter-in-law. Not bad, huh? Ruth. She was a Moabitess. And Ruth's mother-in-law was a Canaanite. They make a nice pair. And then later on we have a great-great-grandson being born, which is King David. After that, Christ comes along. Not bad. So here's a woman, about as base as you can get, truly, genuinely repents. And what happens? She gets exalted. She's in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 1, verse 5, with one of the ancestors of Jesus Christ. Beautiful picture. Such basic faith in the power of God. It's like a person today, he's about hell, and he's so in fear of the judgment of hell. They're on their knees, and they repent straight away to receive Christ as Saviour. What was it? My fear of hell. That was her faith. Her fear and certainty of judgment. And God came along and spared her. Now, my stuff is plain and boring, so I thought I'd give you something from Spurgeon to make it exciting. Spurgeon had made a fantastic, this guy, when it comes to his homiletics. And he gave a 6-point sermon, and every point starts with S. And I thought, wow, this is good. I can't do that, so I'll just copy what he did. So this is from Spurgeon, about a 6-point thing about Rahab's faith. It was a saving faith. S-F. And saving faith. Says, without doubt, her salvation was not merely of a temporal nature, not merely deliverance of her body from the sword, but redemption of her soul from hell. Well, she became a member of Israel, got married to a prince of Judah, became ancestress of Christ. I'd say amen to that one, no doubt about it. Then he calls it a singular faith. Is that S-F again? Of all the inhabitants of Jericho, there was not one of them who repented of sin, who even asked for mercy, except this woman who had been a harlot. Now, from her, she had her family also to be delivered. So her mum, her dad, her brother, her sister, her cousins, her uncles, aunts, all the grandkids, all the rest of all the cousins, all in the home, they were spared too. Then we have a stable faith. SF, not bad, eh? It's 3 in a row. It stood firm in the midst of trouble, unlike the seed that was cast upon soil in a stony place. She didn't turn back through tribulation. So when the armies of Israel came around, they marched around the city seven times, the seventh time, seven times around, and the war started, she stayed in the home, faithfully, wait over there, didn't chicken out. You have noise and screaming and carrying on, walls falling down. She's on the wall already. That part didn't fall down. The other parts did. She, I mean, you might be freaking out like anything. She stayed stable and waited and waited. She's waiting upon the Lord. Then we have a self-denying faith, S-DF. Sorry. That's not me, it's him. So self-denying faith. She dared to risk her life for the sake of the spies. She knew that if they were found in her house, she'd be put to death. But though she was so weak as to do a sinful deed to preserve them, yet she was so strong that she would run the risk of being put to death to save these two men. And that's something very, very important. When you come to trust Christ as Saviour, you're joining Jesus against Satan. You've changed over now. You become his enemy now. He now attacks you. Before, he wanted to destroy you because he hates your guts. Now he's got two reasons to destroy you. He hates you and you're on the other side now. So double trouble comes your way. Then we have a sympathizing faith. That's still an SF. This is good. She did not believe for herself only. She desired mercy for her relations. I would call this evangelizing faith. That's EF. Doesn't suit the sermon over here. And finally, sanctifying faith. Did Rahab continue a harlot after she had faith? No, she did not. I do not believe she was a harlot at the time the men went to her house, though the name still stuck to her. So he's saying, because she came to trust in the God of Israel, the Holy Spirit would have tugged upon her heart, saying, no more of this lady. Now, heaps of times as a Christian, you get saved. No one tells you to get rid of your sin. You just know it. No one tells you. You just know it. When I got saved, went through my photo album, and I could see some photos I didn't really like too much. I used to go swimming and love all that stuff. I love that type of thing. But my swimming garb was not the moderate type, modest type. So I'm thinking, man, that's embarrassing. Tear them all up completely. Well, no one look at my photos in my album anymore. So I cleaned up my album completely of the photos over there. I mean, you can realise yourself. You suddenly feel guilty about stuff you had no problem with after. Well, I'm sure she would have felt the same thing with the Holy Spirit, taking upon her heart, saying, look, Rahab, this isn't the best. Change professions, please. And she did. So there we have a six-point outline from Spurgeon on the homilies of Rahab. Now, the best point about this thing, the very best thing, here we have an example of someone condemned to death, and rightly so. And this someone, through simply believing in the power and word of God, was humbled to her knees, and God accepted that and saved her and exalted her and honoured her mightily. Isn't God great? Let's bow for prayer.